All right, so this morning we're going to be looking through a text of Scripture that it's a very interesting time in Jesus' life. And it's usually, we kind of gloss over it as we read. It's like a moment of Jesus' life that sometimes we don't pay a lot of attention to, but I'd like for us to look at it together today. The title of the message is Own Your Faith. But I trust that you spent a wonderful time with family and friends for Christmas. I had a wonderful time with my family. It's a tradition in our family. We gather together Christmas for lunch, and it was a wonderful time. We had a very Asian American Christmas. So we had like barbecue ribs. My sister made her mashed potatoes. We had sushi. We had my mom's Korean cooking. It was all kind of mixed and matched, but it was yummy and wonderful. And there is something wonderful, right, about sharing in the joy and celebration that is Christmas with our family and friends at that time of year. Marjorie Holmes, who was an American columnist and best-selling Christian author, said this, quote, "At Christmas, all roads lead home." Burton Hills said, quote, "The best of all gifts around any Christmas tree, the presence of a happy family all wrapped up in each other." And I love this quote by Andy Rooney, quote, "One of the most glorious messes in the world is the mess created in the living room on Christmas Day. Don't clean it up too quickly." I love that, right? And after all, if you've been paying attention, Pastor Ron has been reminding us that the intent of Christmas is celebration, right? But Christmas also affords us a chance to think about what is really important in life, what really matters. The former Prime Minister of Great Britain, David Cameron, said, quote, "Christmas gives us the opportunity to pause and reflect on the important things around us." Another former British Prime Minister, Winston Churchill, said, quote, "Christmas is a season not only of rejoicing, but of reflection. And if Christmas should cause us to reflect on anything, it should cause us to reflect on our salvation." Pastor Ron told us last week even that Christmas is about salvation. So as we look forward to a new year, here again, we're in our last Sunday of 2018, looking forward to 2019. I think this is the perfect time for us to take stock of the state of our salvation. So what is the present condition of your salvation? There may be some of you who have yet to really give your lives to Christ. In that case, you really don't know, not yet anyway, but hopefully soon, you will know what it means to be saved. But it is my sincere hope and prayer that in the new year, that you will give your life to Christ, because you will have come to see and understand and receive the love God has poured out for you and for me in the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross so that the wrath and punishment that we so richly deserve because of our sin could be poured out on him instead, so that we might truly receive forgiveness and redemption and restoration to a loving, personal relationship with God through him. Others of you may have recently come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior and have just begun to walk with him. And still others of you have been walking with Jesus for years, having come to him 10, 20, 30 years ago. The thing is, God doesn't measure our salvation in terms of how long we've been saved, but by the depth of our faith. And so when you read Scripture, we find that there are three levels of faith. So if you'll turn to 1 John 2, verses 12 to 13, or you can look up here and read it with me. It says there, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. In this passage, we see that John splits his audience into three different groups: little children, young men, and fathers. Little children are those that whose sins have been forgiven by God for the sake of his own name. Not because we've been good or have earned our way into God's good graces, but just because God chose to love us and to save us by forgiving us our sins purely for the sake of his own glory. Every believer begins at this level of faith. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 18:3, Mark 10:15, and Luke 18:17, that only those with a childlike faith can ever enter the kingdom of heaven. Young men, on the other hand, are those whose sins have not only been forgiven, but who have learned self-control to bridle their passions. It doesn't mean that they're perfect, but they know how to do this so that they're no longer vulnerable to the temptations of the devil. They're actively engaged in the work of settling their character, forming their habits, disciplining their desires, and learning to make wise decisions. These are young men. Finally, fathers are those who, through life experience and practice, have come to know the nature and character of God in an experiential way, right? In a real way, and have fully embraced his attributes so that they have become like him. As God is the Father, they have come to know that and become that themselves. Now here's the question: which one of these three are you? Are you a little child, a young man, or a father? And ladies, this applies to you as well. These are spiritual terms, right? They're not gender terms. As I mentioned earlier, it is not a matter of how old you are or how long you have been a believer. Rather, how deep is your faith? A principal in a high school had an administrative post to fill. So he promoted one of his teachers with 10 years of teaching experience for the job. When the announcement was made, another teacher in this school came to him really upset. She said, "Why did you put that teacher in this position? He has only had 10 years of experience, and I've had 25 years. Yet you passed me over in favor of him." And the principal replied, "I'm sorry, but you're wrong. You haven't had 20 years of experience or 25 years. You have had 1 year's experience 25 times." Ouch. So now here's an even more interesting or challenging question for us. How committed are you to progressing in your faith? Because we need to progress. The undeniable truth is that God desires each of us to grow in our faith. In other words, not one of us can afford to be complacent about where we are or where we're headed. Some of you might be thinking, but I kind of like being a little child of God, knowing that, you know, he's my father and he takes care of me. And yet there's a big difference between having a childlike faith and a childish faith. Those are not the same things. Every Christian, regardless of the level of the faith that they hold, should always strive to maintain a childlike faith. A childlike faith asks honest questions, not to challenge, subvert, or undermine, but to eagerly seek the truth. Because children inherently know that they don't have the answers, right? And so they keep asking question after question after question. Why, right? What about this? What about that? And so on and so on. A childlike faith is humble, asking without shame or embarrassment or fear for one's reputation or image. They only learn to have shame when we put them to shame for not knowing something. A childlike faith is vulnerable and dependent. A childlike faith may not always know what's best, but absolutely trusts in the Father. And a childlike faith finds satisfaction with the Father and takes pleasure in his presence. But this does not mean that we should remain childish in our faith. God wants us to grow and mature. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 13:11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 14:20, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. Now, is this contradicting what Jesus said in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Of course not. Jesus was talking about childlike faith, while Paul is talking about childish faith. God actually rebukes those who are stunted in their maturity. Read with me Hebrews 5, 11 to 14. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. That's not a compliment, guys. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Doesn't that sound like a young man or a father to you? We're not supposed to stay childish in our faith. So if you are a little child, then you should be striving to become a young man. And if a young man, then a father. And if a father, then an even more mature father. Now, but how do we know when we've arrived? I mean, wouldn't it be nice to know if we could just, you know, go up a level after a certain number of years of following Jesus, right? Like we're playing a video game, right? We can just level up once we've gained enough experience points or something. It'd be so nice. Maybe there could be a ceremony that we could undergo that would let us know that we're now at the next level. So if you bring up the picture there. Okay, and the next one. Okay, these are a couple of pictures I found of a bar mitzvah. Right, in Jewish families, when a boy becomes 13 years old, he undergoes an important ceremony called the bar mitzvah. Girls who reach 12 years of age undergo the bat mitzvah. Now, bar mitzvah literally means son of commandment. And similarly, bat mitzvah means daughter of commandment. And in Jewish thought, it is believed that a boy becomes accountable for his own actions at 13. After this age, both boys and girls must bear, as adults, their own responsibility for how they live in relation to Jewish law, tradition, and ethics. Therefore, the bar mitzvah ceremony is a serious occasion on which the young man agrees before all his family and friends gathered as witnesses to officially take on that responsibility for himself. Unfortunately, that's not how spiritual maturity works. There is no spiritual rite of passage. Right? As believers, we don't celebrate a bar or bat mitzvah. That's because spiritual maturity is not about life experience or milestones, but about the true condition of the heart. Just because someone goes through a ceremony and is thrown a fancy party doesn't mean that this all-important change has really taken place in their heart. However, if we are to grow and progress in our faith, we do have to be like a boy at his bar mitzvah in one important aspect, and that is we must make a solemn commitment and take responsibility for our own faith. You can't live off the faith of your parents or spouse or friends or pastors or the person who brought you to faith. You must take ownership of the life of faith you live. For every believer, there must come a time when we own our faith. And we see a wonderful example of that in Jesus' life. And so I would like to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 2. We're going to read verses 41 to 52. Again, you can read it in your text, or you can look up at the screen. It'll be there for you. Luke 2, verses 41 to 52. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. What we see in this story is Jesus' ownership of his own life of faith. We first see Jesus' godly upbringing. So let's read 41 and 42 and look at that a little more in detail. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. Now this story is the only description of Jesus' boyhood we have in all the Bible. And I do not think it is coincidence that Luke chooses to record an event that occurred when Jesus was 12 years old. Since the age of 12 was considered the age when a child was considered old enough to know the truth, Luke thought it was critical for his readers to know what Jesus was like at that age. The first thing we notice is that Jesus had a wonderful upbringing, okay, from godly parents. Luke tells us here that when Jesus turned 12, his parents took him to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of the Passover. Now, Passover was one of three annual festivals commanded in the Old Testament to be celebrated in Jerusalem. The Feast of Tabernacles and Pentecost were the other two. Luke emphasizes here Mary and Joseph's faithfulness in three ways. First, while men were required to attend the three feasts, women were not. So the fact that Mary went as well shows the depth of her faith. Second, Luke says in verse 41 that they went every year to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Now, the journey from Nazareth to Jerusalem was a 120-mile trek by foot. That would have taken them 5 days. Okay, that'd be like if you and I, okay, walked out of this building here in Granada Hills and walked down to Encinitas, California, just north of San Diego. Okay, I Google mapped that. It's about 120 miles. All right. So here's a map of Israel, right? And so here's Galilee, and here's Nazareth, right? Now, the reason it took 120 miles is that they couldn't take the straight route from Nazareth here down to Jerusalem here, okay? Instead, they would have to go east to Jordan River, then travel down the Jordan Rift Valley, and then hang a right and go through here to Jericho, and then up to Jerusalem, up over 3,500 feet in elevation to get to Jerusalem. Okay. Now, not only was this a difficult journey to take by foot, but it was enough of a financial burden that some poor families couldn't make it. So the fact that Jesus' parents made it a point to go up every year indicates their level of commitment to obey God's commandment. And so if we read verse 43 there in the beginning, and when the feast was ended, as they were returning. Now, there's a detail in the original Greek that is not missing in the ESV. And the NASB brings that detail out, which is that as they were returning, after spending the full number of days. So not only did they attend faithfully every year, once they were there, they were sure to do it right, right? They obeyed according to the custom of the feast, Luke says in verse 42, and they stayed for the full number of days that were required. In other words, they took no shortcuts in obeying God's word. And so this was the legacy Jesus had received from his earthly parents. He had parents who loved God and lived to obey his commandments. He had parents who consistently showed him what a life of faith looks like. They took him to the temple in Jerusalem every year. For many of you, this is also the legacy that you have received from your parents. You too have had parents who love God and live to obey his commandments. You too have had parents who have consistently shown you what a life of faith looks like. They may have taken you to church every week. They may have been diligent to teach you Bible stories and spiritual songs and godly life lessons. They may even have gone to great lengths and sacrifice to give you a Christian education. But for many of you, your parents did no such thing. Like Pastor Ron, you may have grown up in a non-Christian home and came to faith only later in life. Or like me, you may come from a nominally Christian home, having grown up going to church, but your parents never instilled faith in you or lived out their faith before you. If that's the case, then where is our legacy? But you know what? When I look back at my life, I see that God brought others into my life. Pastors, teachers, good friends, who have taught me about God's love and faithfulness through the way they live their lives. So I do have a legacy of biblical love and truth poured into my life by them, and maybe you do too. Now, if anyone could have lived off the faith of his parents and their legacy, it was Jesus. But he doesn't do that. Instead, as we continue reading, we see that Jesus, even at a young age, owned his faith. Jesus does something that dramatically shifts the direction of the story here and shows us that he was putting childish ways behind him. And so that brings us to Jesus' amazing initiative. Let's read verses 43 and 47 together. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. I love that. I really love that. Can you show the picture? This is just an artist rendering of what that might look like, okay, of Jesus in the temple. Now, Jesus does something here that was totally unanticipated and unusual for a child his age. Instead of going home with the rest of his family, Jesus decides to stay behind in Jerusalem by himself without telling his parents. Now, once when I was in elementary school, my sister Julie got lost. She was missing. Now, each afternoon after school, my sister was supposed to walk home from school. And some of you young people may not believe this, but in those days, okay, parents did not pick students up at the school. Okay? You were expected to walk home all by yourself, right? So my sister was supposed to walk home from school, but that particular afternoon, she didn't come home. Now, as you might imagine, after a while, my parents got frantic with worry, like, where is she, right? So they called the school, they called the neighbors to see if she had stopped by any of them, and they even retraced the route she normally takes, but there was no sign of her. Finally, after several hours, they found her walking home crying. Now, what they discovered was that on that particular day, my sister had run into a stray dog on her way back home. And without telling anyone, she decided to follow the dog, right? Which led her down an unfamiliar street. But by the time she finally found her way home, several hours had passed, and my parents were worried sick. To make matters worse, she got bit by that dog. Yeah. And so she had to be taken to the hospital to get rabies shots. Now, we didn't have the medical technology back then that we do now. And so that meant she had to get a series of 10 shots in the stomach. You guys remember that time? And now it just takes one. Okay, maybe two. Okay, 10 shots. Now, something similar had happened to Jesus, right? Unaware that he had remained behind, his parents left Jerusalem to go back home. And it wasn't until that they had gone a day's journey, that's about 20, 25 miles, okay, that they finally realized, wait a minute, Jesus is not here, right? He wasn't where he was supposed to be. Now, in biblical times, people traveled together in caravans to protect themselves against bandits on the road. So frantic now, Jesus, not being there, Mary and Joseph are now looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances in the caravan, right? But they're not finding him. So they rush back to Jerusalem to look for their lost son. Now, verse 46 says that they found him after 3 days. Now, that should be better understood as being on the third day. In other words, it took them a day of travel before they realized he was missing. So they took them a day to get back to Jerusalem, and then they spent an entire day looking for him, right? When they finally find him, it's at the temple. It took them all day because it was probably the last place they looked, right? For all the places that you can go visit in Jerusalem, the temple is the last place you'd expect a 12-year-old boy to go. And you can sense their anxiety in verse 48. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Okay? They were worried. On the surface, this story seems to be about how Jesus mistreated his parents, right? By just running off and making them worry. But that isn't Luke's point at all. The point is that Jesus here acts in an independent manner which demonstrates his self-awareness. In other words, the focus is on his amazing initiative. Everything about what Jesus decided to do is amazing. Not only did he decide to stay behind in Jerusalem, he decided to go to the temple. Not only did he decide to go to the temple, he decided to sit with the teachers of the law. Not only did he decide to sit with the teachers of the law, he decided to engage them, both listening to them and questioning them. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now notice how self-motivated Jesus is in all his actions, right? He doesn't do anything because he was told to do it. In everything he does, he makes a conscious decision. It's a choice. And so in verse 46, after 3 days, they found him to be in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions, right? So Jesus is the one sitting, listening, and asking. He is not on the sidelines in awed silence as he hears these grown men speak about deep truths of the Bible. No, he's in the thick of the conversation. Even when his mother rebukes him and asks for the justification for his actions, his answers come from self-assurance, right? 12-year-old boy, where does this self-assurance come from? It comes from Jesus' absolute conviction. That's our next point. So let's read verse 49 together, Luke chapter 2. "And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?'" How was Jesus, a mere 12-year-old boy at this time, able to make these amazing decisions. He was able to do that because he had an absolute conviction about who he is in God the Father. So look again at what Jesus says to his parents. Why were you looking for me? Because you were lost? Right? I mean, if you think about it, it's a really strange question, right? Now, Jesus does not mean by this question that Mary and Joseph should not have been concerned about his disappearance, right? They're loving mother and father, right? It's understandable. But Jesus does imply that his parents should have known where he would be. In the Greek, the phrasing of the next question, did you not know? It expects a yes answer. In other words, Jesus is saying, you should have known where I would be, right? Jesus was saying, as a divine son of God, where else would I be knowing that God is my father? Where else are you going to find me but at his house? Most Bibles translate the end of this verse as my father's house, but the word house is actually not there. Now, they add it because the context is about Jesus being at the temple, so that makes sense. But the phrase could be translated, did you not know that I had to be about my father's business? Either way, it makes sense, since the temple was the focal point of what mattered to God, both as a place of worship and as a center for teaching God's word. So, beloved, do you have absolute conviction about who you are in God? Have you truly repented of your sins and given your life to Christ? Have you by faith truly been redeemed by Jesus' perfect atoning death on the cross? Do you, like Jesus, have an absolute conviction that God is your Father, having been adopted into his family? If so, then you too need to be about your Father's business. That conviction should cause you and cause me to take ownership of our faith and motivate us to do the right things, not because we were told to do them, but because that is who we are. At 12 years of age, Jesus already knew this in his heart. How about you? That brings us to Jesus' willing obedience. His willing obedience. Verses 50 and 51. And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Jesus' amazing self-awareness is contrasted by his parents' lack of understanding about what he said to them. Regardless, Jesus proves his genuine faith in God and absolute conviction of his identity as the Son of God by the way he chooses to live a life of willing obedience. He obediently returned home to Nazareth with his parents and willingly submits to their authority. Think about this, right? He was the very God who created them, and yet he still submits to his earthly parents, to their authority. I believe that Jesus' example here is even more pointed and poignant for us today. That's because our society today is hell-bent on destroying and deconstructing every bastion of authority. It started with the headship of fathers in the home. Now it's doing its best to blow up the family itself. According to the Census Bureau, between 1960 and 2016, the percentage of children living in families with two parents decreased from 88% to 69%. During the same period, the percentage of children living with only their mothers nearly tripled from 8% to 23%, and it's getting worse and worse as we go. Gender lines have been blurred, sex and marriage have been redefined, and even the rule of law has been eroded. We can't submit to a traffic sign, let alone our parents. But there is no faith if it's not lived out in works. James 2:26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. If your faith is genuine, if it is indeed yours and not someone else's you have borrowed, then it will come out in your life. Your life will also be marked by willing obedience. More and more, you will obey God's commands because you will want to obey God's commands, and you'll be committed to obeying God's commands. Finally, we see Jesus' consistent growth. Consistent growth. Let's read verses 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Though still young, Jesus remained faithful to who he was and what he believed, and this caused him to mature, to grow up. In the Greek, the verb increase is in the imperfect tense, which means that Jesus kept increasing more and more. Okay, in other words, his spiritual maturation process was a consistent one. He grew not only in his understanding of God's truth, but got better and better in learning how to apply that truth to life's circumstances. And he also matured physically as he went through the various stages of life. And his overall maturation had a profound effect on all his relationships, both with people and, most importantly, with God. As a pastor, it is my sincere hope for all of you that you too, like Jesus, would keep increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Amen? Because we have to own our faith. In order for us to keep growing in our faith, we must take ownership of our faith, just as Jesus did. Because Jesus had absolute conviction of exactly who he was in God, everything he did was self-initiated and done willingly. He owned his life of faith and took responsibility for his own growth. He actively pursued biblical truth and wisdom and spending time with God and made God's business his business. So how about you? How much ownership have you taken of your own spiritual growth? Or are you content to just coast along in your spiritual maturation process, doing things passively because someone has told you to do it or it's expected of you? Why are you sitting here in church today? Did you come because your wife made you? Or your parents made you? Or you just wanted to be with your friends? Or did you come because you wanted to experience the power and goodness of God for yourself and to worship him out of a sincere want to and get to and not a have to? Why do you read the Bible and pray and serve and give? Is it all for show to make others think that you're, you know, spiritual? Or perhaps even to convince yourself that you are something that you are not. A while back, there was a show, many of you may know, The Merv Griffin Show. It was a TV talk show that ran from 1962 to 1986. And at this particular episode, a bodybuilder was the guest. And during the interview, Merv asked, "Why do you develop those particular muscles?" So the bodybuilder simply stepped forward and flexed, right? A series of very well-defined muscles from chest to calf, and the audience applauded. "What do you use all those muscles for?" Merv asked. Again, the muscular man flexed, and biceps and triceps are just like popping out everywhere, right? And it's very impressive. "But what do you use those muscles for?" Merv persisted. And the bodybuilder was bewildered, right? He didn't have an answer other than to display his very well-developed physique. Is that what our spiritual exercises are only good for, to look impressive, but not be of any real use? Or do you read because you really love God's word, and pray because you really love to spend time with God and to pray for God's people? Do you serve and give because you really love God for who he is and what he has done for you? Why do you do the things you do? If we're serious about growing, we have to put childish ways behind us. David Breese, in his book, Living for Eternity, said this, quote, "Strong sons of God are not perfected by childish pursuits. Strong sons of God are not perfected by childish pursuits." Think about what your pursuits are, how you spend your time, how you spend your money. The fundamental characteristic of childishness is selfishness, right? A baby doesn't care about other people, right? So when it's hungry, it's not thinking, oh, wait, maybe I'll wait till later because it looks like my mom's busy, right? And we have a couple who should know better than anyone else right now what that's like, okay? Think about what you're posting on social media or how you like to cut loose or have fun with your friends. Really think about what do those things say about you? Because they say something about you. Are your pursuits childish or mature? How much of your life is spent on pleasing yourself, entertaining yourself, comforting yourself, promoting yourself? If that's you, and it's certainly me at times, then we have a choice to make. We can continue to do the same things and remain in a childish spiritual state, still needing milk when we ought to be mature enough to be teachers, or we can, with God's help, change our pursuits from childish ones to more mature ones. We have no choice but to make a choice, because while growing old is inevitable, growing up is optional. On the other hand, I really want to encourage you and me with this, because it is also true that you're never too old to grow up. It is never too late to make a change in your life. Let me end by sharing with you the attitude of one mature man of God toward his own faith. Philippians 3, 12 to 14. "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That's what Paul said. Forgetting what lies behind in 2018, I pray that you will reach forward to what lies ahead in 2019 and press on toward the goal of spiritual maturity, growing to be more like Christ in the new year than you were this last year. Amen? Own it, church family. Own your faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning, bringing us together to sing songs of worship and praise to you, to come listen to your word, and to hear the whispers of your spirit in the depth of our heart. And I pray, Lord, that we would take a hold of that, to take a hold of our faith, to own it, to take responsibility for it, so that while we maintain childlike faith, that we would not remain childish in our faith. And regardless of how long we've been in the Lord, I pray that you would give us the encouragement and the strength to examine truly where we are in you. And not to be complacent, but rather, Lord, as Paul said, to press on, to reach forward toward the upward call that you've given us. Because you are worth it, Lord God. You are worth our effort. You are worth our becoming more like you. You are worth everything that we can give. You're worth everything that this universe has to offer. And so, Lord, would you give us, by the power of your Spirit, the strength and the courage and the might and the desire and the hope to change, to grow, to take Jesus as our example, that even at an age of 12, he knew who he was and what he was about. And he was about your business, God, and we desire to be the same. So help us, if we're little children, to become young men in the faith. If we're young men, then to become fathers in the faith. And if fathers, and to grow, to be even better fathers. That we're spiritually mature, able, Lord, to encourage and strengthen those around us. And there's so many people who need our touch, who need our encouragement, who need the strength of our faith, that they too can stand on their own faith. So help us not to waste our lives and waste time, but to make even a small change for you, for your sake, for your kingdom, for your honor, and for your blessing. To that we want to commit ourselves today, and want to thank you for you, what you have done. In Jesus' name, we all pray. Amen.